This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Baker Books, presenting 12 Faithful Men, Portraits of Courageous Endurance and Pastoral Ministry, edited by Colin Hansen and Jeff Robinson of the Gospel Coalition. Available wherever books are sold. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. We all have heroes in ministry. In fact, they might be a major reason we entered ministry in the first place. We may not have imagined ourselves as the next Calvin, Luther, or Spurgeon, but we wanted to be used by God to build his church as they did. The reality of ministry proves quite different, though, than what we expected. We're not treated like the next Calvin or Luther or Spurgeon. We're ordinary sinners saved by grace in the middle of our own sanctification, even as we trust the Spirit to work through us in leading God's people. We sin against others, and they sin against us. We see miracles, even as we endure suffering ourselves, and also in those we love. Was it actually any different for our heroes? Well, not at all, actually. They were opposed. They were acquainted with grief. They were sometimes jailed and even killed for their faith. Should we expect anything else ourselves? And what about the example of our crucified Savior? Zach Eswine has written about Spurgeon's sorrows and has also contributed a chapter to TGC's new book, 12 Faithful Men, Portraits of Courageous Endurance in Pastoral Ministry, edited by Jeff Robinson and me and published by Baker Books. Zach joins me on the Gospel Coalition podcast to discuss how Spurgeon was faithful in grief and how suffering with courage shapes a pastor for ministry. Zach, thanks for joining me on the Gospel Coalition podcast.
Thanks, Colin. It's great to be with you.
Zach, how has Spurgeon's story ministered God's grace to you in ministry?
Well, I think he was so much a human being, you know, fully committed to the Scripture, fully doctrinal in his preaching, and yet he had a great room for a sanctified imagination and poetry. And, you know, he was a Victorian Baptist preacher, and yet he was so transparent about his own struggles and trials, particularly his pain of mind and body. He was a profound advocate for those who suffered in similar ways, and both in his transparency, imagination, and poetry, and his humanity as a fully committed, you know, preacher of the gospel from a Reformed point of view. I find that really humbling and refreshing, and it's ministered to me.
Give me the context for that transparency. Did that come through in his sermons? Was that in private diaries that we now have access to, conversation recorded by others? Yeah, help us to understand that context for his transparency.
Now, all of the above, both in his private correspondences, but also, surprisingly, he's very transparent in his sermons. If you begin to just peruse sermon titles, or if you begin, you know, you'll see things like the bruised reed, or if you look at his sermons, he'll just describe for you sometimes exactly what he's feeling. He'll tell you, he told his congregation in the moment, in real time, what his own felt struggles were, and he did that in a surprising way. An interesting anecdote about that is that you know, among the many criticisms that he received, one of them was from the local printing press, because his sermons, you know, were printed every week, and the local printer complained about the letter I. You know, at that time it was typesetting, and so they the letter I kept wearing out, and they attributed it to Charles Spurgeon, and they made a complaint that he talks about himself too much. They wish he would use the letter I less in his sermons. And of course, Spurgeon defended that on the basis of the Apostle Paul, who regularly talks about himself in such a way that we're left thinking not about Paul, but about Jesus. And Spurgeon said he wanted to follow suit.
What, of all those different aspects of Spurgeon's suffering you described, which was most difficult for him to endure by faith?
That's a great question, and I don't think it's easy to answer. He had to struggle with such bodily pain in a time with little medical help. His wife, Susanna, also was chronically ill and bedridden for a good bit of their marriage together. He wrestled with circumstantial causes of depression in his life, as well as biological issues. And in the midst of all that, he faced profound criticism. A lot of us wish we were like Spurgeon, but he was so brutally criticized, both from his own camp, his own, the waters he swam in, as well as those in other church circles, as well as those in the community. But as best as I can see, his wife says that it was the downgrade controversy, which was the folks that he himself had trained in ministry, beginning to question the authority of the Bible in their lives. And she thought that she notes that that nearly killed her husband. And so it seems to be that ultimately that personal criticism from folks he dearly loved was the maybe a straw that broke the camel's back, to say, with all those other challenges.
And if I remember correctly, that also included his brother, right?
Yes, that's right.
It seems like there were then these bookends of suffering in his career, because he had the building collapse and stampede early in his career, which was the source of a great amount of anguish for him, and then downgrade at the end. And then, like you said, these health concerns all throughout. It's just strikes me, and one reason why I know we put together this book, 12 Faithful Men, is how common so many of these experiences would have been. We read the Spurgeon sermons and we read Calvin's commentaries and things like that, but don't understand all that was going into them in terms of the pain. And that's why it seems so strange when it comes to us. We don't connect those dots to see what it was like for them. As through the lens of Spurgeon and that experience, and then your own life, and I know you've had a tremendous ministry of being able to minister to other pastors, especially those who are suffering. Are there any particular themes that you see emerge when it comes to the most difficult trials that pastors often face in ministry?
Yeah, that's a good question. One of the things that a pastor in America has is consumerism, and I don't mean that as a curmudgeon. I mean that just as a fact. And so, people are regularly ordering their, half-calf latte with soy from us, but they just mean, they need a home group that meets on a Tuesday night at a 7:30, must have childcare, has to meet in this part of town. And they mean that sincerely, but they also implicitly expect, as a pastor, that you can organize the entire church around that specific personal request. And then when folks don't get what they want immediately, then their own pains and suspicions and wounds and sins and everything else, there's a backlash, because we're not only consumers, we don't have patience. And so pastors are constantly, particularly if you're in smaller churches without a whole lot of financial resources, we're constant, which is most of us, by the way, we're constantly in this consumer demand with immediate gratification, impatient reaction to folks. And so that's one thing. And then another thing is that kind of criticism that we're not enough. And we can't seem to do enough, isn't tied to our gifts as a communicator, as a preacher, or our pastoral gifts. It's those things sometimes get overlooked because of these other things. Add to that the family situations that so many of us as pastors have, the things that go on just with our own kids and our own spouses and our own extended family, and seeking to be faithful there. I think a lot of us have needed a great deal of grace and help to come to terms with those two things, the consumer culture and all that that means, and the fact that we ourselves are human beings with families too. And you put that together with some other things, and it makes it pretty tough.
What does courage look like in this context, Zach? I imagine that we often think of courage for pastors as somebody with prophetic gifts to preach boldly against sin and cultural compromise. And I no doubt that that's very true in many ways. And I actually think that that would be, a courageous response to consumerism and immediate gratification that you just described there, would be perhaps in many ways more courageous than preaching against some forms of sexual sin that our congregations treat as external to them. But how would you understand, from your study of Spurgeon and your own ministry, what courage looks like, a sanctified courage for a pastor?
Well, to begin with, it's not tied to a tone of voice. So the word bold, in the New Testament, as you look at that, it's not tied to a tone of voice. It's tied to a person's personal courage to say or do what must be said or done, regardless of the consequences. And so quietly or loudly, we can be bold or courageous. But I personally think that the most courageous thing that we have to do, it takes the greatest courage to love. It takes the greatest courage to love with the full resources of love. Because Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13, I can have prophetic gifts, but if I don't have love, all my prophetic speaking was just noise. And so sometimes the greater courage is to love the one we're prophetically speaking to. And those resources of love, he reminds us, are patience, kindness, self-control, not boasting over another human being, not being irritable, not keeping a record of wrong, bearing with, enduring with. I think that takes profound courage, particularly in our current culture, because you're going to be criticized if you love. The reason we're going to be criticized is because those outside the church will say, if you disagree, you hate me. And so if you move towards someone with all the resources of love, as someone who disagrees with them, but nonetheless will treat them with the dignity and offer them the welcome of Christ, you're going to be criticized from that group. At the same time, you're going to be criticized from within many church cultures, because for church culture, if you affirm, you've endorsed, and people pounce on you as being immediately suspect. Not because of your doctrinal stance, not because of anything like that, but because you reached out to show the welcome of Jesus, the dignity to a human being being made in the image of God, who rejects Jesus in some way, or is doctrinally unsound, or they don't know Jesus at all. And so what happens is we're put into this context in which no one will applaud your love for an enemy. To love an enemy is something our culture, or even our church cultures, have very little stamina for. So I think it will take great courage, not only to speak to particular issues of compromise and sin, but to actually take the next step of living in a hospitable, local, tangible way toward those folks we're trying to talk to.
Hospitable, local, tangible. I'm writing this down, even though I'm recording this for the podcast. Wow, that is profound, and that's significant. Peter tells us, as you know, Zach, in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And yet, Zach, we're still often surprised when it comes. Why is that?
Well, some of us have been raised with a more of a prosperity idea that blessing, to be blessed by God, means that, we won't have hurt or pain in our life. And so when that takes place in our life, we're surprised, just because we weren't adequately taught, from the scriptures. Others of us, we're surprised maybe because someone like myself has been a part of a majority culture. Unlike most countries in the world and in history, as a Christian, I've had a seat at the table, a majority voice, in our culture. And that's fading. And because that's fading, we're beginning to experience, you know, some of the things that Christians have always experienced throughout history. And so we're surprised, not because it's not always been this way, but it's just we ourselves have been somewhat sheltered or maybe a bit spoiled in that way. So we're surprised. And I think finally, sometimes we're surprised just because we forget that our heritage goes all the way back past 1776, all the way, you know, to the first century. And of course, every Old Testament thing that the first century is rooted in. But those early Christians, you know, Paul didn't speak English. Paul was a Jewish convert to Christianity. He had no political power. The little bit that he did have, he used to associate with the gospel minority beneath Roman oppression. And using that little bit of power was actually what put him in danger. And so I think we just forget that those early Christians were a minority in their community, surrounded by a secularity that was very hostile toward them, or at least didn't understand them. And we've just, you know, some of us haven't been in touch with that, and we're getting the opportunity to relearn, I think.
During your ministry tenure, have you seen the conversation about depression in pastors change? And if so, how?
Well, that's a tough question. In some ways, I'd want to say yes. You know, people certainly in a public way, maybe a pastor like Rick Warren and his wife Kay, you know, their own story, they're trying to use some of their resources to facilitate those conversations. And I think other people have sought to do the same. So in some ways, there are pockets of communication in which we can talk about it more readily. But I still, in my regular work with pastors, continue to see the real fear and challenge it would be for either a local leader to admit that they themselves have some type of depression or anxiety in their life, or if they would have a doubt or a struggle. And it's also not safe necessarily for them if one of their kids or someone in their extended family or their spouse has this kind of thing. It can feel really unsafe because there's still a quickness among a lot of Christians, not just in our country, but in other parts of the world, a quickness to assume that if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't struggle like this. And I think part of that reason, and this might sound strange, but I think it's because we're really unfamiliar with the wisdom literature. I just throw that out there. We're wonderfully steeped in Paul and in our Lord Jesus and in the prophets, but the wisdom literature is strange to most of us, and we're just not acquainted with it. And it's that literature that gives us from God the life under the sun picture and what the experience is like and what our language sounds like when we're trying to grapple with some of those challenges. And I think that could help us.
What might be the role of the assistance of church history in that as well? I mean, I'm thinking specifically about another hero that we feature in this book, 12 Faithful Men, Jonathan Edwards. Wouldn't it be fair at some level to describe him as suffering from depression? And I know not every form of 18th century melancholy might be categorized as a clinical depression today, and yet it does appear that some of our greatest heroes and most effective ministers have nevertheless struggled seriously with these mental anguishes.
Yeah, it seems like, doesn't it? They were just more acquainted with grief and sickness and death in a firsthand way, just because, like other Christians in other parts of the world today, they just didn't have the, you know, some of the medical technologies that we have right now. And so it would have been much tougher for them to, you know, to go through the, you know, so many young families have experienced miscarriage in our congregations and in our culture, and it's so painful. But back then, those miscarriages may have happened at a much greater rate, and they had to come to terms with those things. And so I think seeing Christians who've gone before us, like you're saying, they They're like Job. They're like Paul. They're like our Lord Jesus, ultimately, our Savior. They reflect some small flicker of his perseverance in the fullness of his humanity. And we see a truer picture of that. I was struck by Charles Spurgeon, by the way, who said that sometimes our Savior on the cross, and sometimes the empty tomb, and sometimes the intercession is of no tangible comfort to us. He didn't mean ultimate comfort. He just meant the immediate experience of comfort. He said sometimes what we most need is the Savior of Gethsemane, the Jesus in the garden of betrayal, seeing him sweat like blood. Spurgeon said that our Savior experienced mental depression. That's his words, mental depression during that time. And he's like a general who doesn't stay in the back and tell us all to go forward, but he leads the way. He's the first one through that garden of betrayal and mental depression, and he leads the way for us. And sometimes, he said, that's the greatest comfort we can find in a moment, perhaps not ultimately, but in the moment, to see that we have a fellow friend in our suffering Savior.
Wow. Zach, how does all of this shape your message for a young man trying to discern his call to ministry?
Wow, that's a good question. I just want to say, you're a human being. You were never meant to know everything, be everywhere at once, or fix everything. Jesus is the answer to the ailments of our generation, not you or not me. We follow him. And so all that pressure's off. Or another way to say it is, the Lord isn't, you're not going to be more loved. You couldn't be more loved than you already are. There's the Lord has already paid for, earned, provided for every promise, every provision that you need for life and godliness. It's already done. You're not going to earn any more of it by entering into ministry. So you're free now. You're free now just to be the person with your name where you live in the providence of the Lord, and to follow him as a dearly loved child who loves him. And as you do that, whether you're the person with two talents or five doesn't matter. The question becomes, even if you just have one, just offering it to him and seeing him multiply it, and then he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant.
We've, looking in many cases toward the other end of ministry tenures, we've seen some high-profile examples of moral failures in the evangelical community recently among pastors. And there doesn't, I mean, it's a variety of expressions, whether it's abuse or defending abuse or excusing abuse, I guess, or marital infidelity, all kinds of different things. I'm wondering, do you discern any common threads? That could be in many of these public cases that we're aware of, or it might be in some private cases that you're aware of, but are there any common threads or concerns or worries that you can identify?
Well, that, as you said, those are deep waters, but a couple of things maybe. One is I think we're confused about what it means to persuade people, and I also think we're confused about what it means to be favored or blessed. And so what it means to persuade people, the Apostle Paul reminds us there's a persuasion. This is the book of Galatians. This persuasion is not from the one who calls you, Paul says. He just reminds us that we can move people with our oratory and with our teachings, and that we don't require the Spirit of God to do that. If Spurgeon said it this way, enough with funeral stories. In his lectures to my students, I think it was, he was talking about how if you tell a funeral story, people are going to cry. Of course they are, because it's sad. Any person who's not a Christian telling the same story, people would cry. It doesn't mean the Spirit of God was at work. And so I think some of us are confused, and because people are drawn to us, we automatically assume it must be the Spirit of God. But it could be that we're drawing people because we're foolish in some ways, and they love the folly that we're offering them. I know that's a strong word. I need the grace to detect these things, and I need your help to do it. But I think we need each other's help. What does it mean to persuade someone by the Spirit of God? The second thing about that is, what does it mean to be favored then, or blessed? Blessing is those who mourn, you know, those who are meek, those who are merciful, who seek peace. The blessing isn't, so another way to say it is, I think we're prone to think that because the Lord is faithful to bear fruit from our preaching or our teaching, that automatically means that we are wise or we are favored. And there's something unique about us. We're not like other people. And when that happens, we forget important things like Ecclesiastes 10, which lists the errors of the ruler, the errors of the leader. And the very first error that a leader makes is to think they're immune, to think they're not like other people. Or our Lord Jesus, when James and John said, Lord, we want to sit at your right hand and in your left for your glory. And then Jesus tells them the Gentiles want to do that. You know, Jesus tells them the little parable about the Gentiles want to lord it over people too. And you realize that that kind of power, that kind of leadership is common to anybody, anywhere. We're now just using God talk to clothe it. And the Lord Jesus is so gently, with all kinds of room, helping them learn that we can use God to offer the same kinds of leadership that anybody anywhere without God would offer. And I think we're confused about that, both in the persuasion, what it means to be favored, and then the kinds of leadership we're offering. And so we need to pray for our brothers who are large, you know, in large churches, large situations, because they face the kinds of temptations that we shouldn't covet them. Having sat with a number of these very dear brothers, you wouldn't want to covet what they have because of what they have to endure and what they face. We want to pray they have unique challenges and temptations in some of these areas we're talking about. Those of us in smaller churches, we have the same temptations or different ones, but they just show up in different ways. In a smaller church, we too can begin to create a selfie culture, you know, create a whole culture around ourselves because we think we're persuasive and necessarily favored. And that means we're not like other people, so we can lead in any way we would like, and God will bless it. And I think that, you know, that challenge can happen anywhere. So we just need a lot of conversation about this, not in a way that just reacts and judges each other, but in a way that comes alongside and just tries to help each other navigate these things.
Zach, I know one of your most influential books has been The Imperfect Pastor, and I have been blessed, as any number of different people I know and love have read that book. Its predecessor, Sensing Jesus, is one of my most influential books on pastoral ministry, and one that I've commended many, many, many times as one of the absolute, like, first books to read in pastoral ministry. What kind of feedback have you gotten from these works, from pastors, especially those who are aiming, like we're talking about here in 12 Faithful Men, to be able to persevere with courage over the long haul, even kind of starting out that way early on?
Thank you for asking. I seem to get maybe three basic responses. You know, the one response, if someone's just starting out in ministry, or they're like a seminary student and they're reading this book as a textbook, at first, it's like a foreign language for them. I think it's just pushing on some of the key assumptions that we're having that turn out to be more cultural than biblical. And so I think it's a surprise at first. And then folks gradually, you know, come to wrestle with those things. But folks who have been in ministry for a while, even folks who have been in ministry just for 2 years, you know, full-time vocational ministry, what they write is they'll write and share their story. And I get letters, emails from pastors all over who share their stories of the deep challenges that they face with their ambitions and their desires, with their longing for first love with Jesus, with their longing to cultivate by his grace a Sabbath heart each day of their life, with what it means to encounter a large, famous fast culture with small, mostly overlooked graces over a long period of time. So those folks share deep stories, sometimes real pain and hardship, a lot of times profound testimony of life change that the Lord's bringing in their life. And then large church pastors, very large church pastors ask such good questions. They'll say, you know, can this work in the large system that we're in? You know, is this scalable? And I think I'll just sit and listen and say, I think you're going to know best, but here's where our starting point is. If to whatever degree I'm writing, to whatever degree that's biblical, it has to work. And if it's not, then what we're currently doing is off in some way, and we may need to ask different questions, and so we'll pursue that together.
Before we go here, Zach, when I think about this book, it was 12 Faithful Men. I hope this book is counterintuitively encouraging, that when we learn of other people's discouraging challenges, and we see that in John Bunyan's life of having been jailed, as we've been talking about Spurgeon or Simeon having been incredibly treated in difficult ways from the congregation he was intended to serve, Wang Mendao having been imprisoned, having compromised his faith, and then gotten out of prison because he compromised his faith, and going back into prison. I'm hopeful that people be encouraged. Are there any others, in addition to Spurgeon, whose stories of perseverance and courage throughout history have been especially significant and encouraging to you, especially in some of those dark days?
It's people that you've not heard of. So it's people in my ordinary congregation who are following Jesus right now, in the midst of their kids overcoming drug addiction, or their grandkids being in a car accident, or a spouse walking away from them or leaving them, or some of the folks who write to me because of the book Spurgeon Sorrows, who share their misery, their miserable experiences with the maze and the abyss of depression, but who still give testimony even to their mustard seed of faith in Christ. And I think, my goodness, you know, these people they inspire me, they teach me, I learn from them. And so maybe as someone reads this book, they'll be able to, maybe the Lord will open their eyes a little bit to see the folks then around them in their own congregations or in our own generation who might likewise, though we don't know their names nationally or globally, they can be a local encouragement and spur us on.
Amen to that. Zach S. Wine has been my guest on the Gospel Coalition podcast. He contributed our chapter on Charles Spurgeon to 12 Faithful Men, Portraits of Courageous Endurance in Pastoral Ministry. Zach, thank you for your time.
Thanks a lot, Colin.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.